Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We come this morning to the prayer that Paul began back in verse 1 of this chapter, but you'll remember the Holy Spirit stopped. You'll remember that Paul began to pray that the Ephesians would fully maximize the potential they had in Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit stopped him and prompted him to repeat one more time the limitless resources the true follower of Jesus Christ has by virtue of being placed by God into the body of Christ. This is the prayer that every pastor prays for the members of his church. This is the prayer every Christian father and mother pray for their children. This is the prayer every mature believer in Christ prays for all those new creations in Christ. The Apostle Paul, in this most magnificent letter to the churches in the region of Ephesus, has outlined for us the innumerable blessings that belong to the true follower of Jesus Christ. These divine blessings go beyond the ability of any mere mortal to comprehend fully. These resources go beyond fire insurance. Far too many people who claim to be true followers of Christ see salvation simply as fire insurance that keeps them out of hell. But as Paul has been explaining from chapter 1, verse 3 and on, the true follower of Jesus Christ has been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, the us is not everyone. The us is all those who are true followers of Jesus Christ by virtue of God choosing us in eternity past before He created anything else. Since the dwelling place of every true follower of Jesus Christ is in the heavenlies, both now and for all of eternity, what Paul is saying is that every spiritual blessing we would ever need for life and for godliness are ours, right here and right now. As we've been learning, these blessings of God are ours because God chose us and then in time enabled us to comprehend and appropriate the salvation offered to us freely in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay for the sins of all those God chose in eternity past. At the moment of salvation, by placing us into the invisible universal body of Christ, all the never-ending resources of Jesus Christ instantly became ours. Now understand what Paul is saying here. By virtue of God choosing those who would be enabled to believe in Him for eternal life, enabling them in time to die to self, to live for Him, and placing us permanently into the invisible universal church, God, Paul calls the body of Christ, those who are true followers of Jesus Christ have everything we could ever need for all of life and for being godly in this life. And so here's the question. If what Paul has said in these first 2.5 chapters is true, why do so many Christians live like they have no resources in Christ? Why do they struggle with the things that those who are not true followers of Christ struggle with? Paul says all of the blessings of Jesus Christ are now at our disposal because true followers of Jesus Christ have been placed into the body of Christ. Why do so many Christians live like they have no spiritual blessings? Far too many Christians forget the fact that they have a Father who owns everything that exists and has given them free access to all of it. And yet they live as if they don't even know the Father. Again, contained within the innumerable blessings of salvation from the penalty of sin, which we possess, is everything we could ever need for life and for godliness. Do you understand that the trials and the troubles in this life that could and should be eliminated? Do you understand the trials and the tribulations of this life that could and should be eliminated if we actually believed this and appropriated the resources we already possess in Christ? Now do you understand why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation, there is none, has overtaken you, but is such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Think through that verse. This is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, and Paul is writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, and he tells us there that it is not possible for any true follower of Jesus Christ to ever face anything in this life that's unique to him. When we're in the midst of the mud puddle, the first thing we think is that, number one, no one ever has suffered like we're suffering. And then number two, surely God is busy someplace else doing something else. No true follower of Jesus Christ will ever face anything beyond what he can endure, despite what you might think or feel about the trial. That's what he's saying. No true follower of Jesus Christ will ever face anything that God has not already provided the way of escape so that you can handle it. It's all there for us. That's why Paul also wrote Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And so if you're struggling with something that you cannot overcome, more accurately, you will not overcome, there can only be two issues. You are either trying to overcome your trial in your own strength, or you are not accessing the resources that have been freely given to you by God Himself. There can be no other solution. Why would our loving God, our loving Heavenly Father, who gave His own Son to save us from the penalty of our sins, give us problems and trials in this life that have no solution? What kind of testimony is that to the power, the omnipotence of Jesus Christ? How cruel would that be? The problem is not a lack of resources from God. The problem is our refusing to use the resources that God has given us in Christ. It's exactly what God was talking about in Jeremiah 2, verse 13. "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." They're chasing all the wrong stuff for fulfillment. With all the trials and disappointments of life, God has already provided for us the resources to overcome anything we face, if only we lean on Him rather than our own understanding. That is what Paul has been telling us in these first 2.5 chapters of Ephesians. That is why Ephesians has been called the gold mine of the New Testament. It tells us repeatedly that we have everything we need for life and godliness, and it tells us why that is true in chapter 1, and then chapter 2, and then the first half of chapter 3. And so now, after having explained who we are by virtue of being placed into the body of Christ 3 times, Paul prays. Now, why does he pray? Well, because sadly he knows, Because the Holy Spirit prompts him to know that true followers of Jesus Christ do not live up to their high calling and their high privilege of being an adopted son in the family of God. Because as he has just written, we ignore the fact that we're fellow heirs of Christ and fellow members of the body of Christ and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so Paul prays. And this prayer really launches us into the second half of the book, where Paul is going to exhort us to live up to the reality of who we are in Christ. Now, if you'll remember, this is the second prayer in the book of Ephesians. The first one, chapter 1, verse 15 through 23. That's a prayer for enablement. The first prayer is for believers to know the power and the resources they have in Christ. The second prayer is for them to use the power and the resources they have in Christ. Here's who you are in Christ. Now act like it. That's exactly what he's saying in these two prayers. MacArthur writes, two things a pastor should most be concerned about are telling his people who they are in Christ and then urging them to live like it. In other words, the pastor helps members of the flock understand their spiritual power and then he motivates them to use it. Like the Apostle Paul in this letter, the faithful pastor seeks to bring his people to the place of maximum power as full-functioning Christians. And as I said, this is the prayer of every pastor, that he prays for the people God has entrusted to him. This is the prayer every Christian father and mother prays for their children. This is the prayer every mature believer in Christ prays for all those who are new creatures, new creations in Christ. Now, this prayer, as you can already imagine, is a masterful prayer. Each element of this prayer builds on the previous element, making a grand progression of enablement for all true followers of Christ. In culmination of all that he has been declaring about God's limitless provision for his children. Paul here prays specifically for true followers of Jesus Christ. Here's our outline. Number one, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Number two, to be experiencing the fullness of Christ's indwelling. Third, to comprehend the vastness of Christ's love. Fourth, to be dominated by God. Fifth, to understand that our life in Christ is all for the glory of God. Now, as we always do, let's look at these one at a time. And, you know, there is so much here. There is so much here. I feel like the doctor who says to the patient, if you will just take this pill, you can be well. And the patient takes the pill bottle, doesn't ever open it. This is the answer to every issue we have in life. Notice how he begins his prayer. He prays for the true followers of Jesus Christ to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 14. For this reason, stop right there. For this reason, what reason? Well, the reasons Paul mentioned in chapter 2. Remember, he was about to mention the reasons, but then gave us that important parenthetical thought in verses 2 through 13 of chapter 3. He'd given us the reasons. He repeats the reasons. What are the reasons? Well, look at chapter 2. We were spiritually dead. We were dead. God made us alive together with Christ. Verse 10. We are His workmanship. Verse 19, We are no longer strangers and aliens. We act like it. Fellow citizens with the saints. We're of God's household. Verse 20, as living stones were being built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Verse 22, we are being built together in a dwelling of God in the Spirit. When Paul writes for this reason, he's speaking about the unlimited resources we have by virtue of, go back to the beginning of chapter 1, God choosing us in eternity past, saving us in time from the penalty of our sins, placing us into the invisible universal body of Christ. In other words, by virtue of what omnipotent God has done for all true followers of Jesus Christ, he says, I am going to pray that you understand those resources and that you appropriate all that is yours for the honor and glory of God. Understand failure for the true follower of Jesus Christ to appropriate the unlimited resources that are ours in Christ is sin. It's sin. It's a lack of trust in God. Don't miss this. It destroys our testimony. Why do you go to that church every week and you have all these issues in life? By God's grace, He surrounded me when I came to Christ. When He drew me to Himself, He surrounded me with people who had victorious Christian lives. Because had He surrounded me with people who were struggling in their Christian life, my conclusion would have been, what good is Jesus Christ? He doesn't even seem to be a good crutch. So Paul says, I've got to pray about this. I mean, I've explained three times what you have in Christ. A spirit's prompting me to say, you're not going to get it, so I got to pray that God will help you to get it. Now let me hasten to add that we all struggle from time to time to access those resources. All of us do. Every person in the Word of God, including Jesus Christ Himself, struggled at times. Jesus Christ without sin. For us, the issue is not having the resources we need, but rather choosing not to access those resources. For us, that is one of the reasons that God put us into the body of Christ where we can encourage one another and edify one another, build one another up, hold one another accountable, pray for one another. So if you're struggling, you don't add to your struggle the guilt of knowing you're not accessing the resources of Christ. I'd encourage you to be humble, reach out, get some help from a brother or sister in Christ who does live a victorious Christian life. So we have the answer. We don't always access the answer. That's not a reason to go live in the closet. That's a reason to get some help so that you can access the resources we have in Christ. This is why Paul prays. He prays that we would understand who we are in Christ, what we have by virtue of being in Christ, and that we would appropriate all that is ours for the honor and glory of God. Look at verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Recognizing the omnipotence of God, Paul drops to his knees. Now you find many different postures of prayer in Scripture, and context typically tells us why the one praying chooses the posture they do. We find people praying with their head bowed. We find them lying prostrate before God, with outstretched arms, with eyes closed, with eyes lifted up to heaven, praying in silence, standing before the Lord, sitting before the Lord with loud voices and cries. In this case, Paul drops to his knees. Commentators point out that kneeling in prayer represents an attitude of submission, of recognition that one is in the presence of someone who is of much higher rank than we are. One with infinitely more dignity and authority. After proclaiming the Lord as the rock of our salvation, Psalm 95, verses 1 through 6, the rock of our salvation, He's a great God and a great King above all gods. As the Creator of all the earth, the psalmist says, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Second, we see references to bowing the knee before God in times of intense passion and emotion. Appalled and heartbroken over hearing of the intermarriage of the Jews with their pagan neighbors, Ezra fell on his knees and stretched out his hands in confession to the Lord on their behalf. Ezra 9, 5 and 6. When Daniel heard that King Darius had signed the edict devised by the jealous commissioners and satraps forbidding the worship of any god beside the king, he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, Daniel 6:10. Knowing that his continued worship of the one true God would result in him being thrown into a den of lions. As Paul met for the last time with the elders from Ephesus, he knelt down and prayed with them all on the seashore at Miletus, Acts 20, verse 36. And so understand the importance of the Ephesians and all true followers of Jesus Christ. Understanding the importance of this, understanding the importance of all true followers of Jesus Christ, appropriating all that is ours in Christ, Paul drops to his knees. That's how serious he is about this. Now look at this, and this is so important. This communicates so much. Notice that Paul refers to the Almighty Creator and the ruler of all exists as what? Father. Father. And the idea here is that our Heavenly Father, who is the Almighty Creator and ruler of all that exists, is also our Abba Father. A more intimate name for Father. Similar in some ways to Dad. Many men are the authority figures in their home. They're the father. We do not want to displease Father. What would Father say? And then there are those men who, by the grace of God, are dads. Best friends with their children. Discipline, yes. Order, yes. Submission, yes. But that loving relationship. The one who has blessed us with every possible spiritual blessing is our dad in heaven, our loving heavenly Father. And here, our Heavenly Father, in the greatest display of love, has given us all that we could ever need for life and for godliness. And the idea is that He is always available to us for help in our time of need. So you have to remember, depending on your family of origin, you have to remember when the Bible uses the word Father for God, it's describing a perfect, loving Father. And if you can't separate that concept from a Father who was not there for you, then you're missing what the Bible says about our loving Heavenly Father. Verse 15. Whom is the Father, our Heavenly Father, from the Heavenly Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, what is this? Notice that Paul does not refer to God as the Father of every person. Did you catch that? You hear people talk all the time about us being in the family of God. That's not the least bit biblical. You can't find that in Scripture. Paul is not teaching the universal fatherhood of God, nor is he teaching the universal brotherhood of man. There are two spiritual fathers in the world. One is God, one is Satan. God is the heavenly father of those he chose in eternity past. Satan is the father of those who rejected the Father and the Son. The Apostle John in 1 John 3, verse 10, makes this abundantly clear. He writes, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil," see, there's only two, children of God or children of the devil, "are obvious." Here's how you can know. "Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." So he says, disobey God as a pattern of your life and refuse to love others. That's the evidence that you're probably a child of your father, Satan. On the other hand, obey God and love others as a pattern of your life, and you are most likely a child of your father, God. So what's Paul saying? He's saying that every member of the family in heaven, and they must be redeemed children of God because unredeemed people can't be in heaven, every family on earth must refer to those redeemed of the Father's family who have not yet died and gone to their heavenly home. In other words, given the context here, Paul is reminding us that every redeemed Jew before Christ, looking forward to that final perfect sacrifice where he would pay for all time the price demanded by God for the sins of those chosen by God in eternity past, and those Jews and Gentiles after Christ, looking back at Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, they're all a family, a part of the family of God, either still on earth or now in heaven. And as one family, we have only one Father, and that is the Father God, the one and only true God. Paul says, now after Christ, both redeemed Jew and Gentile on earth and in heaven are in the family of God as the true children of God. We have all these resources given to us by God, and we have the tendency to think, okay, Almighty God, He'll crush us if we come to Him because we haven't obeyed, we haven't done what He... No, He's our Heavenly Father. Paul makes sure that we remember that. He is our Heavenly Father. Now look at what Paul asks of His and our Heavenly Father for us. And right here, Paul gives us the first of his five requests. Look at verse 16. That He, who, our Heavenly Father, would grant you something according to the riches of His glory. The "you" speaks of those true followers of Jesus Christ in the churches of Ephesus, and by implication, all true followers of Christ of all time. Now see that preposition, according? That is very instructive. That's a very important word. To grant, listen, to grant or to give out of an amount speaks of a percentage of the whole. To grant or to give according to the amount speaks of the quality of the whole. For example, to give $10 out of 10,000 is to give out of. To give 9,000 out of 10,000 is to give according to. MacArthur writes, the greater a person's wealth, greater his gift must be to qualify for giving according to his wealth. For God then to give according to the riches of His glory is absolutely staggering, because His riches are limitless, completely without bounds. They're relative to His glory, which is unlimited. Yet that is exactly the measure by which Paul implores God to empower the Ephesians and us. Do not miss the fact that this is exactly the measure of the riches of God's glory that He has made available to all followers of Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation. This is what is already ours in Christ. This is what Paul has been praising God for from the beginning of this letter. God has already blessed true followers of Jesus Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Chapter 1, verse 3. He chose us for Himself before the foundation of the world. That's verse 4. Why would He leave you alone to struggle with your problem? That's illogical. His redemption and forgiveness. Verse 7. The sin that you can't let go of, He's forgotten. He's given us an inheritance with His Son, Jesus Christ. Our inheritance is Christ's inheritance. Paul just keeps stating blessing after blessing after blessing throughout the first 2.5 chapters. That phrase of His glory speaks of the divine nature of every one of those innumerable blessings. They all reflect the divine glory of the One who has granted us those blessings. Now, what exactly is Paul praying for here? Look at verse 16. That He would grant you, true followers of Jesus Christ, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. The first step, then, in living up to the divine resources that are already ours in Christ is to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. What does that mean? We've got to take that apart. Let me give you a mini lesson on the working of the Holy Spirit in the life of the true follower of Jesus Christ. We will cover this more in depth when we get to chapter 5, verse 18, where Paul commands us to be filled with the Spirit. We'll cover that in depth when we get there, but for now this will have to suffice. Understand this. At the moment of salvation, the true follower of Jesus Christ is baptized into the invisible universal body of Christ. That is what immersion in water baptism pictures. To say it another way, immersion in water baptism is an illustration of the reality of spiritual baptism that takes place at the moment of salvation. Now, charismatics teach that we are to be baptized in the Holy Spirit repeatedly, but for that to happen, you would then have to lose your salvation to need to be baptized by the Spirit again. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were baptized into one body, and we were all made to drink one Spirit." Remember, the Holy Spirit permanently indwells the true follower of Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation as the down payment on heaven, the pledge of heaven, and the guarantee of eternal salvation in heaven. You'd have to violate omnipotent God to undo that. It's the indwelling Holy Spirit who seals us and secures us in Christ for Christ, which is why Paul writes to the church in Rome telling them that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Bottom line, a person who does not have the Holy Spirit does not have Christ. So the true follower of Jesus Christ is baptized into Christ once for all time at the moment of salvation. That means that we possess the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. To be baptized in the Spirit at the moment of salvation, then, is different than being filled with the Holy Spirit. Look at it this way. To be saved from the penalty of our sins is to be made a brand new creation by God. To be filled with the Spirit is the air that makes the new creation function effectively. Now, where the illustration breaks down is that the true follower of Jesus Christ never dies from running out of air, running out of the Holy Spirit. But get this. We can hinder the air supply, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, when we live in unconfessed, unrepentant sin. Now, that raises an interesting point. The true follower of Jesus Christ has within him all of the Holy Spirit we could possibly ever have. He's not portioned out to us as we reach milestones in our Christian life. At the moment of salvation, we have all of the Holy Spirit there is to have. Jesus himself said, John 3:34, he gives the Spirit without measure. What's that mean? He doesn't portion the Spirit out. In other words, we do not get more of the Spirit as the charismatics often pray. We just do not experience the fullness of the Spirit we already have because of unconfessed, unrepentant sin. And so when we live in unconfessed, unrepentant sin, and if that's the ongoing, unrepentant pattern of your life, then you're probably not saved. But as long as we're in these mortal bodies, we will sin. The issue is, did we deal with this sin? Do we deal with this sin? And so, when we live in unconfessed, unrepentant sin, even though we are still saved from the penalty of our sin, we quench the Spirit. We shut down the effectiveness of the Holy Spirit in our life, which in turn grieves the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit longs to empower us fully. To say it another way, when we deal righteously with our sin, we free up the Holy Spirit to do His work in our life. And so what you need to understand is that nowhere in the Word of God are believers ever commanded or exhorted to be indwelt or baptized or sealed by the Holy Spirit. The only command is to be striving to be filled with the Holy Spirit continuously, which we can do as we confess and repent of our sin. And so Paul begins by praying that we would experience the fullness of our resources in Christ, which can only take place as we free up the Holy Spirit by virtue of our submission and obedience of the will to the will of God as found in the Word of God. As we deal with our sin, the Holy Spirit fills us and controls us, enabling us to experience the fullness of those resources in Christ. To say it another way, it is the unhindered power of the Holy Spirit who enables us to experience the fullness of the resources that are already ours because we have been placed in Christ. Now look at verse 16 again. Notice that Paul prays that the Ephesians and we be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. The inner man. Remember, it's the inner man who is the real man, the true man. The inner man is the eternal man. The physical man is the housing or the dwelling place of the inner man. The physical man, the external man, will one day return to the dust. But the moment we die, the inner man, who we really are, goes instantly either to heaven with our Lord and Savior or to hell, where we will be separated from any blessing of God for all of eternity. Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. He's writing to true followers of Christ. We do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. It's the inner man that is transformed by God into a new creation at the moment of salvation. The outer man will look the same after salvation. The outer man may do different things, but that will be because of the inner man. But you'll look the same. The inner man will be a brand new creation. When you're saved, God doesn't tack onto your life Christianity. You become a new man, a new creation. It's in the sphere of the inner man that is either spiritually dead, where we're either spiritually dead or spiritually alive. And see, the idea here is that while the outer man ages and grows weaker, every single day the inner man can and should be growing stronger as we deal with sin, freeing up the Holy Spirit to do the fullness of His work in our life so that we can experience, understand, and appropriate all the fullness of the resources we have in Christ. So let me tie this together for you. Paul prays that the Holy Spirit would empower us to appropriate all that's already ours, because as true followers of Christ, we are in Christ. Implied is that we would be dealing with sin through confession and repentance, so that the Spirit would be freed up to do His supernatural work in our lives. Also implied is that we would be filling our hearts and our minds with the Word of God, that the Spirit then uses to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we will begin to thrive spiritually, because it will be the Holy Spirit using the Word of God at work in our lives to enable us to understand and appropriate all the resources we have in Christ. You could not come up with a better solution. Man's going to struggle. World's a hard place. Currently under the domain of Satan. Ultimately under the control of God. But that's going to be a tough place for little Christians to wander about. Here's a plan. We'll give them everything they could ever need for any possible situation ever. Oh, but they have to do something. They've got to deal with their sin. I love this paraphrase, J.B. Phillips. Rarely do I recommend a paraphrase. I just recommend this passage of this paraphrase. 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 12. This summarizes this first point perfectly. We are handicapped on all sides, but we are never frustrated. We're puzzled, but never in despair. We're persecuted, but we never have to stand it alone. We may be knocked down, but we're never knocked out. Every day we experience something of the death of the Lord Jesus, so that we may also know the power of the life of Jesus in these bodies of ours. We are always facing death, but this means that you know more and more of life. This is the reason why we never collapse. The outward man does indeed suffer wear and tear, but every day the inward man receives fresh strength. Now, Paul's not finished. Paul's not finished here. There is a reason he begins his prayer this way. This brings us to our second point. Secondly, Paul prays for true followers of Jesus Christ to be experiencing the fullness of Christ's indwelling. Look at verse 17. So that, you can stop right there. So that, in the Greek, that's one word. It's called a hina clause. A hina clause. That's a purpose clause. So whenever in the Greek you see that word hina, or in the English you see so that or therefore, you can know you have a purpose clause coming. The purpose of our being strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, verse 17, is that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Now, wait a second. That seems backwards. You'd think Paul would begin with Christ and then move to the Holy Spirit, because you have to be a true follower of Jesus Christ to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. At the moment of salvation, Jesus Christ permanently indwells the true follower of Christ. And the Holy Spirit also permanently indwells the true follower of Jesus Christ. So Paul's approach here must have a special purpose. Because Paul has already talked about true followers of Jesus Christ being placed into Christ, he cannot be talking about salvation here. He's already established he's talking to true followers of Jesus Christ. He's covered that. Which means that the only other thing he could be talking about is sanctification. In other words, salvation is a settled fact for those in Christ. Remember that the process of sanctification is both positional and finished, and practical and ongoing. Two aspects of sanctification, one from God's point of view, one from man's point of view. Positionally, at the moment of salvation, we were set apart to God. That is a settled, finished fact. God sees us as incomprehensible as this is. He sees us as holy and perfectly sanctified in Christ. I often wonder, does it grieve God, our Heavenly Father, that He's given us everything we could possibly need for all of life and godliness in this life? And He views us as complete in Christ, perfect in Christ, holy in Christ, white as snow in Christ, and we're down here arguing with Him because it's just too hard to do. Well, you don't know how hard it is. It's difficult. It's not easy. I can do all things, not on your own, you can't do anything, through Christ. So positionally, we're sanctified, set apart, holy. Practically, you have a mirror. You know that you're not holy. You know that we're to pursue righteousness. We're to pursue holiness. We have to deal with sin. You know that. But it should be a great source of comfort to know that He sees us as complete in Christ. Our job is to believe what He sees in us and live up to that high calling by dealing with our sin. Practically, we need to grow in our sanctification, in our daily pursuit of holiness, to be conformed to the image of Christ. You don't let God down. He sees you as complete. That's ridiculous to think that way. You just have to live up to the high calling you have in Christ, and He's given you everything you need to do that. Now, look at the word dwell there. That's a very graphic word in the Greek. It helps us to get the idea behind Paul's words here. The word dwell in the Greek is kata oikeo. Literally, kat oikeo. What that is, it's a preposition, kata, tacked on the front of the noun for emphasis. Remember, when you tack a preposition, don't worry if you don't know what that is. When you tack that on the front of something, He's wonderful. He's supernaturally wonderful. That's the idea. The word dwell is kat oikeo. It's a compound word. It's translated from kata and oikeo. It literally means to inhabit a house. Oikeo is house. So get this. It's one thing to be inside of a house, but not to be at home in that house. Paul then is praying that we would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that, here's the purpose, that Christ may be at home in every room of our hearts through faith. How graphic is that? How picturesque is that? And the point Paul is making is that Jesus Christ cannot be at home in our hearts until our inner person submits to the strengthening of the Spirit. To say it another way, until the Holy Spirit controls our lives. To say it another way, until we've confessed and repented of our sin to free the Spirit up so that He could empower us to live righteously, so that Jesus Christ would be at home in our lives. He's not talking about the reality of His presence. He indwells us at the moment of salvation, but rather the quality of His presence. I'll give you the perfect illustration for this. This is a great illustration. It comes out of a little booklet. We used to pass this around at Grace Community Church. A little booklet called My Heart, Christ's Home. Robert Munger writes this. He pictures the Christian life as a house through which Jesus goes from room to room. Listen to this. In the library, which is the mind, Jesus finds trash and all sorts of worthless things, which he proceeds to throw out and replace with his word. In the dining room of appetite, he finds many sinful desires listed on a worldly menu. In the place of such things as prestige, materialism, and lust, he puts humility, meekness, love, and all the other virtues for which believers are to hunger and thirst. He goes through the living room of fellowship, where he finds many worldly companions and activities, through the workshop, where only toys are being made, into the closet, where hidden sins are kept, and so on, through the entire house. Only when he has cleaned every room closed, only as he has cleaned every room, closet, and corner of sin and foolishness, could he settle down and be at home. Is that a great picture? And so, to follow the illustration, at the moment of salvation, Jesus enters the house of our hearts, and what he wants is to be at home in every room of our heart. And he cannot fully be at home until he's allowed to dwell in our hearts through the continuing faith that trusts him to exercise his lordship over every aspect of our lives. We practice as well as receive his presence by faith. This is what Jesus was talking about, John 14:23, when he said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Well, that's a good start to understanding Paul's prayer here in Ephesians chapter 3. Let me ask you a question. Do you really want to experience all of the divine blessings that can enable you to live life victoriously for the honor and glory of God? Well, if you do, well, then you need to fill your hearts and your minds with the Word of God. And you need to deal with your sin through confession and repentance so that you will have the unlimited power of the Holy Spirit at work in your life. Deal with your sin through confession and repentance so that Jesus Christ will be at home in every aspect of your life. One last interesting detail here. If you study the prayers of Paul, you will discover that he is constantly praying for the spiritual growth of those he loves. He has been enabled by God to experience the fullness of the blessings that are ours in Christ. And you know what he longs for? All of us to experience the very same blessings. This is the guy who's won the lotto and refuses to cash a check for fear that it'll bounce. His heart in prayer for others should be our heart in prayer for others. Sometimes that means we pray for ourselves that we would deal with sin so that we'd free the Spirit up to empower us to the place where Jesus is at home. You know he's there. He's omnipresent. You can't hide from him. Everything you do, he sees. He knows. We should be praying for others this very same prayer. Some need salvation. We should be praying that God will do whatever it takes in their life to get their attention. For those who claim to be saved and live without victory, in despair, worry, depression, all those things that we all deal with, Paul would pray, we should pray, that they would experience the blessings that are theirs. He's given us two steps. Lord willing, we'll get to the rest next Lord's Day. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. For those who have been in this church for any period of time, these are all things that we know well. But we confess knowing them well does not keep us from the sin that we struggle with. We want to be a compassionate people, but we also want to be an informed people. We don't want people to hide their struggles, but we want them to be honest as to where they are falling short in their pursuit of the blessings that they already own. And so, Father, as a body, help us to do that. We pray for your help. And even as I say that, I recognize that we already have your help. Help us to be what you created us to be and to do what you've created us to do, not for our peace, but rather for your honor and glory. For when we live for you, you're the one who gets the honor and glory. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.